So on Tuesday this past week, I received a Facebook message from a friend of mine. We'll call her Betty. And I opened up my phone and Betty simply said, "How are you today?" It was kind of an odd message from Betty. We have a decent friendship, and I thought, well, that's kind of an odd way for her to start a conversation. But I quickly replied and I said, "I'm good. How are you?" And within a few minutes, Betty replied back to me and she said, "I'm feeling blessed. How are you feeling?" Now, while this might sound normal for us, when you know Betty, this didn't sound like her. First of all, she's asking me how I am and how am I feeling within two questions, and it just raised some red flags. First of all, I know Betty and her job, she's not allowed to use her phone during the day. So the fact that she's messaging me just a random, "How are you today?" in the middle of the day was not normal for her. Secondly, my Facebook Messenger app was saying, "Hey, would you like to invite Betty to join the Messenger app?" And I just happened to know that Betty has already done that. Also, again, we're friends, and so I thought, well, she'd be a little more specific in her text or a message, and maybe a little more personal other than just, "How are you today?" And so some red flags were raised. And I started thinking, and I remembered that I've been hearing and I've seen that people are going and cloning Facebook pages and then sending messages as if they were that person. And I started wondering, is this really Betty? But the picture was definitely her picture. I've seen her profile picture on Facebook. It was the same picture. But everything else was making me question, is this really Betty? The challenge is, what could I do? How do you verify that this was actually who I thought it was? Because if I say, "Hey, are you really Betty?" what is she going to say? "Yes, I am." And so I was wrestling with this Tuesday. Like, how do I know if this is really the person I think it is? How do I verify something when you can't ask them directly? And this is actually the question, ironically, as I was reading prep work for this sermon, this is the question that they were asking. How can we verify something when we can't ask a direct question? Again, we're walking through Lee Strobel's Case for Christ book, and he comes to this point and says, look, we understand that the Gospels were accurate. We went through that this past week. Everything they wrote down is what they wanted to write down. It's been passed down well through history. Everything supports that. While facts won't make our faith, facts can support our faith. And so we looked at the Gospels and we said, they are accurate and we can believe them. But how do we know what they wrote is true? How do we know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, while yes, they recorded it, it's been passed down, well, how do we know that they didn't write a fictitious tale, a fairy tale? How can we verify this information? I can't go ask Matthew or Luke, "Hey, does this really happen?" I can only read about it. And so the same question I found myself asking is what Lee Strobel was asking in our part of the book this week is, how do we verify something if we can't ask? He asked, does anything outside of the Bible point at Jesus? Because it's one thing to read the gospel accounts of Jesus and say, okay, this is the picture they paint, but did they have other motivation? Were they trying to convince us of something that didn't happen? What do other people say about Jesus? And so what we're going to do today is we're going to try to verify what the Bible says about Jesus. How do we do that? Well, it's kind of tricky because, again, we can't ask. But Strobel decided what he would do is start to look at other ancient writings. Does anybody else talk about Jesus? And if they do, what do they say about him? Does it line up with what the Gospels say about him? And so we're going to go through a couple different ancient authors and their statements. Again, this series is kind of more heady academic than what we normally do, but many of you said last week it was interesting and helpful, so I hope this will continue to support and build our faith. But I want to start with a guy by the name of Josephus this morning. And you may have heard of him. This was a name I was somewhat familiar with. We talked a lot about him in Bible college. Josephus was an ancient historian. He was born in 37 AD, so shortly after the events of Jesus' life, he comes onto the scene. He grew up as a Jewish individual. He became a priest and a Pharisee. So this is a very religious gentleman. He was a leader within the Jewish community. But then he was also a military leader for the Jews. And he served during the Jewish-Roman War of 66 to 74. Now, what's interesting is the Jews lost that war. The Romans came in and kind of decimated them. They destroyed the temple. The Jews obviously were not happy, but Josephus actually, through that course of events, began to like the Romans, which is not what you would expect of a good religious Jew. He came to the point that he actually admired the Romans. And so when he went to start writing history, it actually gave him the ability to be unbiased in his opinions.
the Jews didn't like him anymore because he was siding with Rome, and so he didn't care that he had to impress the Jews or not. And so he starts writing these history books about the world, and he's not trying to impress his fellow Jews. He just wants to write it as accurately as he can. And so one of his books was called The Antiquities, and he writes about Jewish history, starting with creation until present day for him, which was 93 AD. So we would think, okay, he's going to talk about Jesus, because Jesus is a big figure in the Jewish world. But he actually doesn't say much. And so some people said, why doesn't he talk about Jesus very much? Jesus is this really important figure. Why wouldn't Josephus dedicate chapters to Jesus? Well, the answer is Josephus is interested in politics. He wants to talk about the Roman politics and different even though he was a very religious Jew, he didn't really care about religion anymore. And so for him, Jesus is not super important because Jesus was not a political figure. Jesus was never a threat to Rome, which is somewhat ironic in that Jesus was crucified by Rome for being a threat to the empire, even though he really wasn't. The Jews made some really great stories up about him. And so Josephus doesn't say much about Jesus, but he does mention him. In one passage, he writes this. He says, about this time, there lived a man named Jesus, a wise man, for he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and Greeks. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. And the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has still to this day not disappeared. So there's an interesting information there. In another passage, Josephus talks about the Sanhedrin, this ruling council of the Jews, condemning James, the brother of Jesus. He writes this, Ananias the high priest convened a meeting of the Sanhedrin and brought before them a man named James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ. And certain others were also brought in, and they accused them of having transgressed the law and delivered them to be stoned. And so in a couple passages like this, Josephus talks about this guy named Jesus. If nothing else, he verifies that Jesus really did exist, that Jesus was a real person who existed in history. And he says, look, he was at the very least, he was a wise man, a teacher, if you will, and he did surprising feats. I think that kind of implies miracles. He was crucified by Pontius Pilate, but people's faith continued to grow in him anyway. And he was known as the Christ. So when you look at Josephus, you go, okay, this isn't the full picture we see in the Gospels, but he kind of highlights some really key parts. It seems like he's confirming or validating some things. Another ancient historian this morning we're going to look at is a guy by the name of Tacitus. And that's a great name if you're looking for a name for your future child or grandson. Tacitus is a great name. He was a Roman and he wrote about Roman history. So again, not sure we're going to see a lot of Jesus in his writings. But in about 115 AD, so almost 100 years after Jesus, he's writing, and he's writing about the great fire that devastated Rome in 64 AD. And so when this fire came about, the emperor, his name was Nero, was trying to find a scapegoat. Who can I blame this fire on? Who can we get mad at so they're not focused on what happened with this fire? And so Nero starts to blame the Christians, even though they had nothing to do with it. He wanted people to pay attention to them. And so Tacitus writes this. He says, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. Now, again, he doesn't say much here. Clearly, Tacitus has no love for Christians, or Christ for that matter, but he does again verify the existence of this man named Christ, Jesus Christ. He verifies that, yes, this guy was crucified. He suffered the extreme penalty, which was crucifixion, under Pontius Pilate. And then, if you catch it, he actually kind of implies resurrection. He says there's this mischievous superstition, this most mischievous superstition, that just keeps getting passed around. And I think he's referring to resurrection. Because clearly he didn't want to believe in this. This is a big superstition, but yet it won't go away. It keeps coming up. It's even spread into Rome. And again, you start going, well, that sounds a lot like the Jesus that I know from Scripture. Third historical document, as we're hopping through them this morning, is a book called the Talmud. How many of you have read that cover to cover, I'm sure? Now, it's a Jewish history book. And so, as you can imagine, the Jews, when they're writing a history of themselves, they're not going to talk a lot about Jesus because they don't dedicate a lot of time to people they would consider to be false messiahs. Right? They don't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, so they don't want to write a lot about him, but they do mention him several different times. At one point, they reference Jesus and they say, this is a false messiah who practiced magic and was justly condemned to death. They acknowledge he did something interesting. They won't call it miracles, but they said he practiced magic. I'm like, well, that kind of is in line with what we believe. In another passage, they actually talk about a rumor. This Jesus fellow, he was born of a Roman soldier and Mary. We go, well, that doesn't line up with what we believe. But the point is, they're trying to acknowledge there's something special about Jesus's birth, and they don't know how to wrestle with it, and so they start this, well, it's rumored that there was a Roman soldier, you know, with Mary, and this is, and you go, they're trying to wrestle with something that they don't know what to say about. One scholar who kind of took some time and looked at all of these different passages through the Talmud, he sums it up this way. He says, the Jewish traditional literature, although it mentions Jesus only quite sparingly, supports the gospel claim that he was a healer and a miracle worker, even though it describes these activities to sorcery. In addition, it preserves the recollection that he was a teacher, that he had disciples, and that at least in the earlier rabbinic period, not all of the sages had finally made up their minds that he was a heretic or a deceiver. And so again, this is kind of dry information for us, but over and over again, we see these little pieces, well, that matches up with what I know about Jesus from the Gospels. What we find as we look through all these sources, it's kind of interesting. It's not exciting, but it's interesting that there's evidence of Jesus outside of Scripture. Not only is it there, but the dating of the material is also interesting. Again, I know some of you are going, this is very dry, but it is interesting to me at least. Traditionally speaking, when someone starts a religious movement, it takes several hundred years for anyone to write about it. For example, Buddha, the founder of Buddhism, lived about 600 BC. The first writings about Buddha and what he did are from 180. It took them 700 years to actually write down what he said and say, hey, there's something going on with this religious movement. Not quite as severe of that, you'd have Muhammad, again, the founder of Islam. He lived about 600 AD, but the biographies about him in the Quran were written about 200 years later. It took about 200 years for anyone to write down what Muhammad said might have been important. We're not quite sure. By comparison, Jesus is attested to by multiple sources outside of the New Testament within 60 years. Within the New Testament, we looked at this last week, within 30 years they start writing about him, what he said. That's a much shorter time frame, and it points to the fact that something is special here. There's something important we need to pay attention to. As you look at all of these incidental sources, they don't really add much to the story. They don't tell us anything new about Jesus, but they really corroborate what the Gospels say. Many times they're from a negative perspective. Well, we didn't really like this Jesus guy. He was a sorcerer, and he was a miracle worker. But they validate bits and pieces of what we do believe. You can think of it this way. Get rid of the New Testament. I've never read the Bible. I don't have the Bible. What does history show me about this Jesus person if the Bible didn't exist? If we take all of these different sources, what can I believe? Well, we would learn that Jesus was a Jewish teacher. We would know that some people believe that he healed the sick and performed exorcisms. We would know that some people believe this man was the Messiah, that he was rejected by the Jewish leaders and crucified by Pontius Pilate. We would know that despite his shameful death on a cross, which was the lowest and most severe death they could inflict on him, that despite that type of death, his followers still believed he was alive and spread the faith about him. And we would see through these historical writings that men and women, slaves and free, all types of people worshiped him as God. So if we're trying on this mission to verify, did Jesus really exist and what kind of person was him, what was he outside of Scripture, all of these writings would kind of go a long way in saying, yes, Jesus was here. He was a real person who did real things. And they would all kind of point to this fact that, yes, there was something special about him. There was something unique about him. I would go so far as to say that they would all say, you maybe should pay attention to what the New Testament says about him. Everything points back to Jesus and what the New Testament says. But, okay, are there other ways to verify? Are there other ways we can look to see Jesus outside the Bible? And one of these ways is archaeology. You know, Indiana Jones finds the ark, and now we believe in him, right? I wish it were that easy. There's a lot of great archaeology out there. It's, again, kind of dry. I'm going to go through it kind of quickly this morning. But it's really interesting to see what scientists can prove. Now, the fact is, you can't prove spiritual beliefs by digging in the dirt. Right? We're not going to go outside and dig in the dirt and prove something about our spiritual faith. However, the more details you can verify about the stories, the more we can trust the text. Now, over the years, people have read the Bible, critics have read the Bible, and they said, look, this person or this city has never been found. It's never been recorded. Clearly, it did not exist, and the Bible is not true. And yet, case after case after case, within years, people are digging and they're exploring, and they find the thing, or they find the person mentioned that we said didn't exist. And they go, look, here's this thing, the Bible is right. And so in many cases, when they say, look, we have no record of this thing or this person, we just haven't found it yet. Let me give you one of many examples here. In the book of Luke, chapter 3, verse 1, Luke records that Licinius was the tetrarch of Abilene in 27 AD. He says, this is the leader at this time. And for years, everyone knew that Luke was wrong. Everyone was convinced he was wrong because Licinius was the ruler of Chalcis 50 years earlier. And everyone said, look, if you can't get this one detail correct, how can we believe anything else you say? Because everyone knows who Licinius was and where he ruled, and Luke, you are just wrong. And then a couple years later, as they're digging in the dirt, they find an inscription. And on this inscription, it says, Licinius, the tetrarch of Abila, near Damascus at that same time. And what they found was there were actually two guys with the same name who ruled 50 years apart in different places. And they went, wow, Luke was actually right. We just haven't found it yet. In fact, if you look at every archaeological dig and all the things they find. Yes, Scott? If you look at all these digs and all the things they find, they have never found anything that unequivocally contradicts the Bible. Everything they dig up says, oh, look, this is what the Bible says. Oh, look, this is what the Bible says. There are hundreds of examples of this. Some of them kind of small little things, some of them very big. We're going to look at all of them this morning. Or just three. Look at three. Just three. And these are three that, in Case for Christ, that Strobel spent some time exploring. These three, for whatever reason, were pretty important to him, and so he went into the most detail here. The first one is the census. If you remember the Christmas story, Mary and Joseph are pledged to be married. Mary is very pregnant, and the emperor issues this decree. Everyone has to go back to their home to take the census. Have you ever thought about that? Isn't that kind of strange? Like, I have to get up and leave the place where I'm living, where I've made my home, to go back to where my relatives were from? And so people have said, you know what, that has never happened. How could the government make you return to your birthplace? And it seems absurd to us today. And then archaeologically speaking, they have said, no, this actually happened. One record from 104 AD, so about 70 years after Jesus' death, states this. Gaius Vibius Maximus, another great name for future children, prefect of Egypt says, seeing that the time has come for the house-to-house census, it is necessary to compel all those who for any cause whatsoever are residing out of their provinces to return to their own homes, that they may both carry out the regular order of the census and may also attend diligently to the cultivation of their allotments. Another source from 48 AD says, by the way, the whole family is involved in a census. Now, we think about census, the head of the household fills out the paperwork or whatever. They said, no, the whole family has to go. And so as you look at all of these things, you see, you know what? Even if it seems very strange to us, we would never expect our government to make us go home for a census. This is the reality of the first century world. A second topic that Strobel spent some time on, kind of in the same line with this, the Christmas story, is Bethlehem. Again, think about the story. Jesus is born. The wise men go to Herod. Herod says, ooh, I want to hear about this guy. The wise men never go back. And so what does Herod do? He says, all of the babies, two and under, in Bethlehem are slaughtered. I don't want any competition from another king. The challenge is there is no documentation of that slaughter anywhere else except the Bible. And so people have said, well, there's no other outside verification. This event could not have happened because this would have been a huge event, right? We're killing all these babies. And then they're doing some research on Bethlehem. And they said, well, in the first century, it was a rather small town. About 500 or 600 people would have lived there. So how many infants do you have at any given time in a small town? Maybe a handful, a couple dozen at most. it maybe wasn't as big of an atrocity as we originally assume when we read the story. On top of that, history shows Herod the Great was a pretty awful guy. He was a bloodthirsty ruler. Anytime he felt threatened by anyone, he killed them. So when his family was kind of getting some important dominance, he said, you know what, I don't want competition for my rule. I'm just going to kill my family. Anytime any group kind of threatened him, just kill them. And so what they say was, we have no documentation of this atrocity, but the reality is the man did it all the time, and people kind of just got accustomed to it. Now, that's not a really happy answer for us this morning. It's not really what I wanted to read about. But the reality is, it's why we may not have documentation of it. History and research were said this is why we don't know about it from anywhere else, because it just happened all the time. Hence, we're glad Herod's not around today. A third case he looks at, which is a little more positive, we can enjoy this one a bit more, is Nazareth. Now, I say Nazareth, and you think Jesus of Nazareth. We know the town because we know Jesus. But there's no real mention of this town anywhere until much, much later in history. And so some critics have said, well, does this town even exist? It's very important to us as Christians. Why would people not talk about this city more often? And so as archaeologists have studied the region, they've done their research, they actually have found the burial sites outside of Nazareth. Now, that's important for us because in the Jewish law, you had to bury the dead outside the city limits. And so you can actually tell the size of a town by where the burial sites are, and you can also tell the population density by the number of people who are buried there. And so what they have found is that Nazareth would have been about 60 acres, probably at most 480 people in the first century. So we're talking about a super tiny little town. Also, they have found when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in 70 AD, all the priests who worked at the temple had to find somewhere else to go because there was no longer a temple. And so they actually went kind of into a town-to-town ministry, and there was a record of where they all went. And one priest said, I'm going to relocate to Nazareth. Now, only one priest went there, so it kind of shows you it's a tiny little town. And what we see is that it did exist. It was just so tiny, nobody cared about it. In fact, it makes a lot more sense when you read 1 John 46 about what's happening there. You know, the story is people are beginning to meet Jesus. Philip meets Jesus, and he goes and tells Nathanael. And Nathanael, or the story goes this way. Philip found Nathanael, and he says to him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asks. Come and see, Philip says. And we don't, well, I don't really know what's going on here. Oh, wait, it's such a teeny tiny town. Nathanael's going, how can anything good come out of this podunk little town in the middle of nowhere? It was such an insignificant town. And the answer for his question is, yes, something good can come from there because we meet Jesus. And so everything kind of, again, just validates or confirms what we kind of suspect and believe from the New Testament. Now, again, archaeology can't validate spiritual truths, but it can confirm historical facts. And so every time someone digs in the Israel area, it confirms what we know to be true. And sometimes even better, it proves what we thought was wrong in Scripture. And over and over and over again, archaeology verifies this is what the Bible says, and yes, it's true. And here's what I would then challenge, is if historical and geographical details are correct in Scripture, if everything points to yes, that's correct, and that's correct, and that's correct, maybe the spiritual stuff is true too. Because everything points to, yes, this is a very reliable document. Now, as a way of comparison, because when we're talking about the Bible here, let's compare it to something else. The Book of Mormon, it makes a lot of statements and mentions of people and places and events. And so archaeology has also tried to prove those things. Let's see if we can find this place or this person. Not one single place or person or artifact has ever been found that validates what the Book of Mormon talks about. And so archaeology has said, you know, this book is just a piece of pure fiction. But the Bible is the exact opposite. Everything they have found points to, this is accurate, this is accurate, this is accurate. As we look for verification of what Jesus did, we see that, yeah, Jesus was a real guy. And he did what we believe he did. He did what the Bible says he did. We find it over and over and over again, pointing to the fact the New Testament got it right. Not only were they accurate in passing it down to us, but it was accurate in what they said. We can indeed verify Jesus. Again, facts and verification are never going to be the basis of my faith. We talked about this last week, that faith is believing in something that sometimes I can't see, but facts and verification are going to build my faith and deepen my faith. One scholar by the name of Gregory Boyd puts it this way. To have a relationship with Jesus Christ goes beyond just knowing the historical facts about him. Yet it is rooted in the historical facts about him. I believe Jesus on the basis of the historical evidence, but my relationship with Jesus goes way beyond the evidence. I have to put my trust in him and walk with him on a daily basis. And I think this is what we need to understand this morning, is it really comes down to our relationship. Do we have a relationship with Jesus? Again, the facts and the evidence are going to support that relationship, but they can't create it. And so again, through this series, again, it's more academic, a little more heady information, but our goal is to say, can we validate, can we confirm what I know to be true in my heart? And I believe the evidence says, yes, we can. And by the way, this is how I solve my quandary about Betty's Facebook message. I asked the same question. Can I verify who this person is? And so I did exactly what Strobel did. Can I test the facts? Can I look at my relationship? And so I'd already started to test the facts saying, this person doesn't seem to be the real Betty because of when she's messaging me and how she's messaging me. But she had asked me two times in a row, how are you today? So I thought I'd have a little fun with her. Let me see if I can verify who this person is. She says, how are you feeling? So this is what I replied with. Well, truth be told, I'm not doing so well. Had my right leg amputated yesterday after the cow sat on me while milking her. She didn't mean it, but we'll be eating her for dinner for the next several weeks. Now, anyway, why not? Let's have some fun. Now, if this was really Betty, and she knows me, she'd go, oh my gosh, you're ridiculous, Jan. Like, how are you really doing? She knows I don't have a cow. She, you know, all these facts. She replied with, really? How's your leg now? It's amputated. It's gone. You know. So at this point, I knew this is clearly not Betty. And this is what, in a fun way of saying, this is what Strobel tells us to do. Now, I then went on to, I kept engaging with Betty, and eventually she came out and said, have you heard about Publishers Clearinghouse? I just received $150,000, and I said, well, would you like to give me some so I can get a prosthetic leg? And she said, no, claim your own. You're not very nice. You know, so eventually she stopped replying to me because I just kept messing with her. But to verify something, whether it's who Betty really is or the truth about Jesus, it can be fun in Betty's case, but it can also take a lot of work as it comes to our faith. As we take a step back, we can see the work of so many others who have gone about doing this. To look at the historical details, to dig into archaeology, to look at the historical records, to ask this question, did Jesus really exist outside of the Bible? And if he does, what do people say about him? And again, ancient historians and archaeology all point to the same truth. The verifiable facts of the Bible can indeed be backed up. We have no reason to doubt any of the history, and therefore we have no reason to doubt any of the faith components as well. Again, facts will never create our faith, but you have to ask yourself, do the facts support and deepen my faith? For me, the answer is yes. And I hope for you, the answer would also be yes as you look at all this. Let's pray. God, again, we come to you this morning in week two of this series, and this is just kind of dry in some ways because we're so used to just digging into Scripture and looking at what you tell us and what you say to us about your love for us. And so to take a step back and look at what others say about you is just kind of different. And yet, through these ancient historians, through the archaeology, I pray that you would just draw us closer to you. Draw us closer to understanding and believing in our hearts that you are a God who loves us. That you are a God who truly sent your son Jesus to live and to teach, to perform miracles, and just show us who you are, and ultimately to give his life on the cross. I pray as we come into this Easter season that you would confirm in our hearts what we know to be true, that Jesus loves us, that he died on the cross for our sins, and that you are calling us to eternity with you. And so, Lord, we pray that even in these mundane moments of facts and history, that you would deepen our faith and our love for you today. And we ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.